I'm always excited to be with you, to preach the Word of God to you. And if you're thinking, going through Ephesians, that we get it, we're in Christ, we understand that positional truth, let me challenge you and tell you that it's not good if you're there. It's not good if you feel like you have it and you don't need any more of it. Why? Because the human flesh, we are sold into bondage of sin before we're in Christ. Yes? That means sin rules our entire lives, and it finds the nooks and crannies of your life to hide in. Okay? So the more someone preaches truth to you, the more you understand it, and the more you start to develop in your practical life about that truth. So that is why I'm hammering on Christ. That is why I'm hammering on doctrine, because the human is slowly changed, slowly conformed into the image of the Son. And that is my encouragement to you this morning. Be conformed into the image of the Son. It takes a long time. Believe me, I understand it. I constantly try to put myself in your shoes because you guys usually come to services once a week. I have been through so many sermons, not only speaking, but sitting there listening, I can't count them anymore. I understand what you go through. I understand the possibility of being lost and not understanding and trying to figure this out. I get it. I get it. And so my encouragement to you is press on. As long as the preaching is biblical. As long as it's biblical. If it's not biblical, throw tomatoes at me. Because you need me to get off stage. That's the truth. That's why the Christian message is different. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning in the sense of Paul's apostleship, his position, what he was doing. That, it's not about the man. It's not about the man bringing the message. It's about the message. It's about the person in the message. It's about the God-man in the message. It's about Jesus Christ. I was thinking about what to get you all for Father's Day, by the way. And I couldn't come up with anything better than this. This is not in my notes. Surprisingly, Carrie told me that I only had 3 pages, and he said, you'll find a way to extend them. I've already done that. Happy Father's Day, everyone. But this is good. This is really good. Because I want to give you a preview of coming attractions, okay? Where are we in Ephesians? Where are we? We are in the heavenlies. We're in the heavenlies, okay? We saw that in Ephesians 1, 3. We saw it, 1:3, 1:20. How about 2:6? Turn with me to Ephesians 2:6 real quick. I promise we'll get rolling. But this is too unique to share, too good to share. Ephesians 2:6, I'll start in 4 to grab the context. By the way, when I say context, okay, I've found that some of us don't understand what I mean when I'm using that term, okay? Right now, the text that I want you to see is chapter 2, verse 6. That is text, yes? They are words on a paper, okay? The context, then, is everything around it. It's verse 5, it's verse 4, it's verse 3, it's chapter 2, it's chapter 1. And the context is also what else? Everything beyond chapter 2, verse 6. Okay? So when I back up and say, let me give you the context, I'm giving you the text that reads with the text that we're looking at. In other words, chapter 2, verse 6. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just so you get the picture, the idea is that salvation, Ephesians 2, 4, 5, by grace you have been saved, has brought us all the way where? To the heavenlies. Okay? Now, Ephesians 5. Happy Father's Day. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Let me get this right. What's Ephesians 5 about? Technically, the church. Why is it about the church? We just read about the roles of men and women in marriage. How is it about the church? Because the whole book is about the church. That's the context. The whole book is about the church. So why should you have a good marriage? Because it's representing Christ and the church. See, this is not just about you and your spouse anymore. Fathers, dads, husbands, and wives, speaking of wives too. This is not just about you two and having a good marriage, two being T-W-O. This is about representing Christ correctly in the heavenlies. Do you see how practical this advice is now from Paul? This is about having a good marriage because we're where? In the heavenlies. This is bigger than just your marriage. This is bigger than just, hey, let's communicate correctly. This is bigger than just, let's get our roles right. This is you representing the church. And you know what? Some of you have done it remarkably well. And I know that. And I understand that. And we're grateful for those who have. And by the way, I say some of you because I don't know all of you. It's not a slam. I don't know, right? So I'm speaking as to my mind and what I know. But that's my encouragement to you if I don't know you. Have a good marriage because you're in the heavenlies. Have a good marriage because it's bigger than just your marriage. It's bigger than just your marriage. Happy Father's Day. Let's roll on with the rest of the sermon, shall we? We're in Ephesians 1. I couldn't resist that, by the way. I guess you're going to see preview. That was a preview of coming attractions. But I was told this week by several people that I read the text awfully quickly. Okay, and I understand that because I get really excited and I start to go and my mouth just, man, I'm like an Energizer bunny. I just keep going. So let me be very clear. I want to read Ephesians 1:1-14 again. And I'm going to read it in a fashion that helps your understanding. Okay? And by the way, for those of you who are Bible teachers out there, we need to read the text appropriately. Okay? Sometimes I forget that. We need to read the text rightly so that it helps our listeners in terms of their understanding. Okay? So, the reason why I'm doing this is so that, again, we get the entire context before we arrive to verses 13 through 14, which we are doing this morning. Okay? Ephesians 1. And you've gotten the theology now. So this is nice. So now we're going to read it, and some of the things that we've talked about over the last weeks are just going to click in your head. Okay? Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Stop right there. This is the only place I'm going to get this in. Notice to the praise of the glory of his grace. It will divide this section into three sections for you. That's number one. So all that was to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6b, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is, the Father purposing in the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. 13. In him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Welcome to Ephesians 1. Welcome to the exclamation of praise. Welcome to the praise of his glory. When we read that, we see God master planning every single detail, every single circumstance, individually in the church, before the foundation of the world, through the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about this. Ephesians is about your status. If you don't understand your position in Christ, you are missing it. This is about positional truth. This is about being in Christ. How are we chosen in Christ? Good question. Verse 4, verse 5. Just as he chose us in him. He predestined us. Verse 5. What does predestined mean? To determine beforehand. To decide on beforehand. That is what the word means. You were adopted through the agency of Christ's sacrifice. Translation, you're in. You're in. These are God's words. These are not mine. I'm not confirming that you're in the kingdom. You have to see that for yourself. You have to understand that. So the Father determines all this. He decrees all this. He ordains all this. That is his plan. The Son comes along. He produces all this. He executes all of these things. And then the Spirit reveals, regenerates, and seals us in him. And that's where we are today. This week we get to the Spirit's role. Sealed from eternity past. If you're wondering, that's the title. It goes along with my three others. Called out from eternity past, redeemed from eternity past, sealed from eternity past. That just happens to correlate with the roles of the persons of the Trinity. But before we get to that, I'd like to talk about the church practically. Why? Because I haven't done much talking about that, and we need to. Okay? The church practically and corporately. Now, follow me. If Ephesians is about your position in Christ, that's the individual strand, isn't it? That's an individual strand. Well, the corporate strand is about being in the body, being in the church. Okay, so you have two strands running through Ephesians in that regard. So question, what is the church? We've defined this before, individuals who are the called out ones. They are in the church. These people are in Christ. They are believers. They have died to their sins. In what respect? Because they are alive to Christ. Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:5. Okay? We are alive in Christ. That is the church. And how was all that accomplished? We already said this actually earlier this morning, by his sacrifice. Okay? So here are some of the things that I want to tell you. The church represents Christ corporately. So its role is to manifest Christ to the world. That's what the church does. Okay? The church also, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, it builds itself up in love. In fact, I would submit that that's our primary role. Our primary role is to each other. Our primary role is to do the one another's. The church then corporately, and by the way, I'm talking about the invisible church, not indivisible, invisible church, the church that you can't see, the church that is in Christ, okay? We all know where all the churches are, but does that mean everyone who goes to church is in Christ? Of course not. That's not what Ephesians is saying. Ephesians is talking about the invisible church, and here's the point. The church then, corporately, the invisible church, is the gospel made visible. Do you see how important your role in the church is now? This is about proclaiming Christ rightly, not only in our lives, but in our church. And whose name is on the line? Christ. Christ will have his glory. We all understand that. He is going to glorify himself in judgment and in salvation. He doesn't have a problem doing that. But with believers, you and I are to manifest his glory as he would want us to. That's the bottom line. Now, if you've noticed, if you're in front of me, you already noticed that there's a problem. What is the problem? The problem is, if there is failure in the body, then Christ's message is hindered. So when the church doesn't love one another, the message is hindered. Right? And we've all experienced that. We've experienced separation from churches. We've experienced bad testimonies from churches. That's a failure of the body. When the church fails to comfort one another, to pray for one another, to edify one another, encourage one another, correct one another, rebuke one another, disciple one another, all that is a failure of the church. And that should not be so. Because if we do that, what happens? We paralyze the body, and now the body is not moving forward because the body of Christ is not engaged. Okay? So, the good news is, if you are a believer, you are engaged. So figure out how to be engaged because the Spirit is in you. We are able to manifest Christ correctly because we are in him. Question, what have the people in general, what have the people made the church out to be in the culture? I think that's a good question. In what ways has the culture infiltrated the church? What's the world's idea of church? Well, I'll give you two answers. The first one is we've got to be successful. We've got to have a lot of people. We have to have numbers to be successful. That is what success is. Who's saying these things? Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, Andy Stanley, Stephen Furtick, Perry Noble. Why do I give you names? So that you can go and you can do some research. Okay? This is not about pounding on anybody. This is just about giving you the proper information. Okay? What do these guys represent? A little thing, and here's the big term, the church growth movement. But let me just tell you the immediate problem with that. Who's building the church? Who is building the church? Christ is building the church. Do you want to compete with him? Do you want to get in his way? If you get in his way, you're not going to be building the church. Christ builds the church. Okay? And who's the head of the church? Christ. Christ. That position is not up for grabs. And I'll tell you, so many people try to grab it. It's unbelievable. Our job is to do what? To manifest Christ. So when we're complaining, grumbling among ourselves, who does this, who does that, who gets this, that is all irrelevant. All irrelevant. We need to find a way to come together in the Lord to manifest him appropriately. So what's wrong with the church growth movement? I've included three quick quotes here to help you out. Rick Warren basically says that your testimony, meaning yours if you're a Christian, is more powerful than the gospel. Did he actually say that? No, I want to be very clear. What did he say? Quote, the value of your testimony is that it bypasses intellectual defenses. You'll notice why I did that in just a second. Many people who won't accept the authority of the Bible will listen to a humble story. That's interesting. I could have sworn that you were converted through being intellectual, through your mind. What does Scripture say? How about Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. mind. How does salvation enter into you? What is the first thing that you do? The first thing is that your mind changes. That's how the message is received. It's received in your mind. The Christian worldview is about your mind. And apparently, Rick Warren says, you can bypass intellectual defenses on your way to conversion. Can you do that? You cannot do that. That is not a biblical idea. You want more? I'll give you more. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, here comes the point, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the glory of Christ. If you are unbelieving, because you have not what? You have not been converted in your mind. In your mind. Ephesians 4:17. We're in Ephesians, so I might as well apply a corrective from Ephesians, right? Ephesians 4:17, the Gentiles are walking in the futility of their mind. So what's the corrective? What's the corrective? The corrective is Ephesians 4:23. You have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see the problem with, hey, let's bypass intellectual defenses. Let's not. Because that's where the problem is. That's where the problem is. Listen, no one has been converted without confronting their intellectual defenses. No one. You come to Christ through your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. With all your mind. Furthermore, you must submit to the authority of Scripture to be converted. Okay? Our testimony is not more valuable than the authority of Scripture. Why? Because if you do not take the authority of Scripture, what are you really saying? I am going to throw out what I want to in Scripture, and I'm going to take in Scripture what I want in Scripture. That can't be done, because then the Scripture is not inerrant. It's not inerrant. So you either accept all of it, or you accept none of it. You see the problem that has been created when you say, the value of your testimony is more valuable than the authority of Scripture. It is not. The authority of Scripture is more valuable than your testimony. Are we saying that your testimony is not valuable? Of course not. It is your experience. It is how God has changed your life. God can work through that. You can preach the gospel through that. That's fine. But the authority of Scripture has got to be there. Changing people's minds has got to be there. How about another quote? I'm going to pick up speed now. Stephen Furtick, pastor in, I think, North Carolina. If you know Jesus, quote, if you know Jesus, this church, Elevation Church is his church, this church is not for you, end quote. So how can a church not be for believers? Answer, it's not a church. It's not a church. Okay? Ephesians 1:22-23. Right, another corrective from Ephesians. I wasn't planning this. This is just how it came about. The Father gave Christ to the church, which is his body. It's his body. So believers are the church. So if you're in a church that's not for believers, you're not in a church. You're not in a church. Whatever you're in, it's not a church. You'll be happy to hear that those of you who are believers in here, you'll be happy to know that this church is for you. This church is for you. We are about you. Does that mean we're not about bringing unbelievers in? Of course not. We're not talking about the practicality of that. We're talking about doctrine, right? Do we want non-believers to come in? Yes, because they need to hear the truth. We understand that, but we don't want them to get confused. Can non-believers be in the church? Christ has said, no. No. Why? Because you're not in Christ. That's the whole key. You have to be in Christ. Bill Hybels, quote, unchurched people are the ultimate consumers. Ah, you can see what he's going to do already. If they're the ultimate consumers, then who's the boss? The consumers. The consumers. For every sermon we preach, they're asking, am I interested in this subject or not? If they aren't, it doesn't matter how effective our delivery is, their minds will check out. And to that I say, I don't care. That's not the issue. The issue is Scripture. The issue is the truth. Let me ask you a question. Are unbelievers interested in the message of God? No. By nature, they are not interested. So how do you get them interested? You get them interested by preaching the Word of God. How ironic. How ironic. Why? Because the Word of God is the only thing that's relevant to their lives, whether they really know that or not. And the problem of the sinner is that they think they know what they need. But how many of us would have gotten saved if we continued on our course of what we thought what we needed? I don't think any of us. Why? Because Christ comes along and he says, this is what you need. You don't need this. You need Christ. Right? Why don't unbelievers like the message of God? Why aren't they interested? Because they are in darkness and they don't seek for God. That's just the truth. And I'm not saying, I'm not giving myself a pass to not be interesting. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about raising interest above the Word of God. You can't do that. I hope I'm interesting. I hope I don't cause you to sleep. If I do, I apologize. Okay, but I'm speaking as loudly as I can, and I'm as energetic as much as I can be. But we are keeping the main thing, and that is the Word of God. What else has infiltrated the culture of the church? How about through the erroneous view, the erroneous teaching that the supernatural gifts are for today? What are we talking about? We're talking about healing. We're talking about apostleship. We're talking about tongues. We're talking about prophecy. And I've noticed that a couple times we have stated up here that we do not believe in continuationism. That's a fancy term that just says the supernatural gifts are continuing. Okay? We have stated that. We are cessationists. But I don't just want to state it. I want to give you some background for why we are. Okay? And some doctrine for why we are. I realize I'm not going to solve this problem for you in 5 minutes, but I can at least get you started. Okay? So, by the way, who are we talking about? We're talking about loads of people. The Charismatic Church, Pentecostal Church right now, they're at about 600 million people worldwide. Does that mean all of them are unsaved? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's an erroneous view of the Scriptures. It's an erroneous teaching which causes you, or which causes the ministry to go hindered. Okay? We're talking about Benny Hinn. We're talking about Jack Deere, Mike Bickle, Bob Jones, no relation to Bob Jones University, another Bob Jones, Paul Kane, Kenneth Copeland, Paul and Jan Crouch, Ted Haggard, Todd Bentley. If you look up some of these people, you will notice some of the weirdest things that are going on. Why is that happening? Because they're unbiblical. You will know a tree by its fruit. Fruit. How do we know they've ceased? Well, here's the short end of it. Miracles and signs were used to demonstrate someone's unique authority. Someone's unique authority. Who were we talking about? Jesus and the apostles. Okay? So, I don't think we need to debate that Jesus had the authority to do miracles and signs. But just in case there's a problem with that, how about John 20, 30 through 31? Right? These things are written. What things? These miracles, these works of God are written so that what? You may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? The works and the miracles do what? They confirm his message. That's the role of the signs and miracles, as seen in John 20. But we're not going to debate about Jesus, of course not, because he's God. We don't debate whether God can do miracles or not. We debate about the apostles. We debate about us. So how about the apostles? They did miracles. What were those for? Turn with me to Romans 15. Turn with me to Romans 15. And we're looking at verse 18 through about 19. Romans 15, 18. And here you're going to see an implicit purpose for miracles. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Okay, now the question is, what has God then accomplished through Paul? Right? Because he just said he accomplished something through me, so here we go. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by the word and deed, so that's what it accomplished, okay? In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he's talking about preaching the gospel of Christ. How did he do so? In some ways, he did so in signs and wonders. Those were explicitly given to the apostles to do what? To confirm their message. That's why they had to have it. Okay? A little more. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, as a matter of fact. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. And this time, he makes the claim definitely, not indefinitely, definitely. He says, these signs belonged to me. To me. Not to anyone else, but to me. Okay? 12, 12. The signs of a true apostle. A true apostle. So that's who he locates the signs and the miracles to. Were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Finally, how about Hebrews 2, 3, and 4? Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Remember, I understand I'm not settling the debate. I understand that these texts can be debated. I get that. That's why you have the erroneous teaching on it. It exists out there. But the only reason why continuationism exists, and may I submit, is that there is erroneous teaching. Okay, so that's how it came to be, all right? But this, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, is explicit. It is absolutely explicit about why miracles existed. 2, 3, and 4. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Subject on the table, salvation. That's the subject. After it, salvation, was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So what are we looking at here? What we're looking at is this. God first declared the message through Christ. That's what we see in verse 3. Then he confirmed the message by those who heard. Okay? That's what happened next. Who are those people? The apostles. The apostles. Then what happened? Verse 4, God testified to the message of the apostles by working miracles through those whom he distributed them to. In other words, he distributed them to the apostles to the for the point of authenticating their message. That's what this is about. Okay? So miracles functioned as a demonstration of proof concerning their message. That is what I am saying. Okay. Now, why am I telling you all this? You're supposed to be in Ephesians 1. Why are you saying all this? Why are you telling us what a church isn't supposed to be? First, I'm telling you this to give you doctrine and where to find some of it. Okay. You need to be educated. I understand that. That's part of my responsibility, is to educate you. Second, Ephesians is all about what a church really is. That's why I'm talking about what a church really isn't. It's not a business. It's not a three-ring circus. But he's not the CEO, and I'm not the president. Please, I am not the president of this corporation. I don't want to be. I don't want to compete with Christ. I just want to do what he has clearly laid out in his word, and that is to be a good shepherd to you. That is my job. I don't have really any authority besides the authority that God has really given me. And what has God given me? He has given me the word. That is how I function. I don't function on positional authority. I don't. I don't have any positional authority. And that's all represented falsely in the church growth movement. It's about them being the CEO. It's about them being the megachurch pastor. It's about them and doing what they want to do. That is not a church. What about the charismatic movement? Well, the charismatic movement has made a mockery of the Holy Spirit. That's why I brought it up. And it just so happens that we're talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. That's the lead-in if you're looking for it. Okay? You can't make a mockery of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit doesn't cause people to fall backwards and laugh hysterically and uncontrollably. And the Spirit doesn't cause Benny Hinn with his jacket and he's swinging it on stage and hitting people and saying that they're healed and they're falling down laughing. That is a mockery of the church. That is a mockery of the Holy Spirit. And it should be treated as such. And that's represented, all that kind of stuff, all that polluted worship is represented by all three waves of the charismatic Pentecostal movement. Okay? And I've already told you why I'm talking about this. Third, because the Holy Spirit places us in the church. The work of the Holy Spirit is saving sinners. That is what he is consumed with. That is his work. Okay? And that's entirely what Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 is about. So all we're going to do is answer two questions. That's all we're going to do. First, what did the Holy Spirit do, or what does he do? Okay? And second, how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? I termed the questions this way so that you would understand how applicable the Holy Spirit is to your life. Do you see that? It is vastly important that you understand how you know you have the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's really what I want you to get up and walk away with. I want you to get up and walk away with a knowledge that you know or don't know if you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And you'll notice I actually kind of did this backwards. We're in Hebrews, sorry. You need to turn back to Ephesians. But I actually kind of did this outline backwards, so it'll function backwards, but believe me, I'm going somewhere with it. Okay. Ephesians 1, 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So first, what does the Holy Spirit do? In short, the Holy Spirit indwells in you. Where do we get that from? We get that from 13b. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Technically speaking, indwelling and sealing are a little bit different. But for all intents and purposes right now, we will just keep them the same. Okay? But that is what the Holy Spirit does. He seals you. He lives in you. What is the sealing of the Holy Spirit called in this text? It's a promise. Why is it a promise? Why is it a promise? Why does he refer to the Holy Spirit as confirming salvation? Because in Hebrews 6 and in places like Titus 1, 2, he talks about God's character and his word being irrevocable for salvation. That is, if he gives you the Spirit, can he take it back? No. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what was promised. If you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's how this works. That's how you know that you are saved. Because you have him. When you come into Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, which was promised. Let me give you a few extra support levels here. John 14, 16 through 17. And all my quotes right now are going to be from John. Specifically, John 14 all the way to John 16. If you want to get a snapshot for what the Holy Spirit does, go to John 14 through 16. It's all about Jesus Christ leaving and him saying to his disciples, I'm sending you a helper. And the helper will do this, and he'll do that, and he'll live in you. He'll abide in you. He'll teach you this. He'll do that. Okay? John 14, 16 through 17. Jesus is speaking, quote, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another helper. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. So now, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Okay? Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides in you. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He abides in you. He lives with you forever. He is in you. Okay, that's clear from John 14. Who can't receive the Holy Spirit? The world. Why can't they receive the Holy Spirit? Because they are not in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you do not receive the Spirit. How about John 15, 26 through 27? When the Helper comes, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. He will testify of Christ. And you will testify also. So now, what does the Spirit do? He testifies to us. Testifies to us concerning what? The things about Christ. He convicts us about Christ. He convicts us that Christ is God who paid for the sins of the world once and for all. If he can't pay for the sins of the world once and for all, who can? Nobody. The Spirit is a confirming witness to the things of Christ. And what happens? What happens to us when the Spirit testifies? Right? He testifies the things of Christ to us. What happens to us? We start testifying also. That's the linear perspective. That's how it works. John 16:8. And when the Helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Specifically in this context, what kind of sin are we talking about? We are talking about the sin of unbelief. This is the main reason why sinners are condemned to hell, to be judged by God, to live without his presence forever. John 8:24. You will die in your sins if you are unbelieving. If you die in your sins there, that is a quote pertaining to not having salvation. Okay? What else does he convict us of? Righteousness, judgment. Technically, it says the world there, but he does that really to everybody. Why does he convict us of righteousness? Because you need to be righteous to enter the kingdom of heaven. How does that happen? Christ gives you his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why does he speak of judgment? Why does he convict you about judgment? Because without knowing God's judgment, is there a need for salvation? Of course not. You're fine. There's no issue here, but there's an issue. And what is the Spirit telling you? He is telling you there is judgment that awaits. Therefore, do what? Turn and repent. Because judgment is coming. So the Spirit does those things. What else does the Spirit do? Let's go back to Ephesians 1 if you're not there. The Spirit seals us. Sphragizo. I wrote that down just so I could say it today. Sphragizo. Okay? That's the Greek word. It means to secure with a seal. To mark as a means of, get this, identification. Oh, that's awfully nice, isn't it? Because that plays right into the hands of what? The whole book. This is about identity. This is about being in Christ. And what happens when you're in Christ? You're identified as being in what? In the Spirit. Or rather, the Spirit in you. So that's the key word, identity. In Christ, in the Spirit. So the Spirit abides in us, he convicts us, he testifies to us about the things of Christ, he seals us. What else does he do? He secures our inheritance. And by the way, I'm getting all this from Ephesians 1:13, right? You were sealed in him, sphragizo, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So he secures our inheritance there in verse 14. This is a really neat deal. If you haven't got anything, get this. This is great. Arabon. Arabon. What's Arabon? Who is given, verse 14, as a pledge of our Arabon, our inheritance. Okay? What is Arabon? Modern day Greek, engagement ring. What does that mean? You're going to be married to Christ. Okay? Putting all the pieces together for you there. That is the down payment. And that's what the word really means. In Koine Greek, that's what you want to know. It's a down payment. It's a first installment. It's a first installment. Look, here's another way I can explain this. Who remembers the bank illustration for Ephesians, right? When you're in Christ, when Christ has paid it all, right, he puts everything, every spiritual blessing in his account, and he gives you that account, and then you can go and take as much out of the account as you want for as long as you want to take it out of the account. And it never diminishes the account. That's what Christ has done. Keeping with the illustration, what has the Spirit done? The Spirit has done simply this. Because of his down payment, because of the Arabon, that account is secure all the way into the future. That's an expensive engagement ring. That is an expensive engagement ring. And he paid for it all. That's the security. You are in him. That's where we get the doctrine, once saved, always saved. Why are you once saved and always saved? Because it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. That's the difference. And that's the type of security that you can have. I mean, are we really secure in our own works? If we had to face God based on what we do, You really think you're going to make it? What does that tell you about your God? It tells you that your God is awfully small. God is so holy that, first of all, holiness is used three times to always describe him. Holy, holy, holy. He's so holy that you can't even look at him. Yet, are our works going to be enough to all of a sudden usher us into his presence and that we would not die? Of course not. This is a work of the Spirit. Look, that's why I'm secure. That's why you're secure. You can't get out of this even if you wanted to. Why? Because he has changed you and you love him. The Spirit has done that for you. Let me put this another way. God will finish his work in you because of the down payment he left. The Holy Spirit in you. You're secured in him forever. What are some of the evidences, by the way, of these first installments? What do we see now? Here's what we see now. How about the church and how about fellowship? The church and fellowship, right? Where does that tell you that we're going? We're going to the ultimate place of fellowship, heaven, right? And part of the good thing about this, maybe it's a bad thing, it depends on who you're sitting next to, right? Those that you're with now, you'll be in heaven with later, right? Right? So I know that maybe some of you are kind of bummed about that, but don't worry. God will change them, and he'll also change you. That's the deal. But we'll all be there together. Together. Why? Because he's redeemed us all. That is a great sacrifice. He's made you holy, and he's made me holy. By the way, if you're thinking about that with the person next to you, they're probably thinking the same thing. Church and fellowship. How about new life? You and I have new life. We have new life in the Spirit, right? Eternal life started the day when what? The day when you were converted. That's where we're going. What's another first installment? How about the fruits of the Spirit? You and I can use those now. Not later. Now. How about communion? Communion looks forward to what? It looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? What do we do when we're in communion? We raise Christ up. We lift him up. We exalt his sacrifice. We test our hearts before him. We make sure we're right before him. We are honest with him. We pray to him. We confess our sins. If we had a tough week or if we had a good week, we say, Lord, thank you for your goodness to me. I think I'm doing really well, but that's because of your son. I look to him. Thank you for your sacrifice. He has paid for me, and I love him. Right? What is that doing? Is that exalting yourself? Right? In your goodness? I mean, but let's be real. We've all done that before. I've done that before. There have been times where I've taken communion as a person who said, boy, I need to think about my relationship with Christ. But see, why am I thinking that way? Why am I thinking that way? Because I love Christ. I'm not thinking that way because I'm trying to earn something. I'm thinking that way because man, I'm not representing you well. And then times when I feel like, man, I'm killing my sin, this is good. Lord, thank you. Thank you. All the praise goes that way. The praise doesn't go this way. It doesn't come down here. It goes up there. What other first installment? How about sanctification? You and I are moving towards glorification. If we're not moving towards glorification, then that's a problem, right? Because there's an issue. There's a first installment here that we should be doing that we're not. Okay, sanctification. And how about this? We're also positionally sanctified in him. All those are first installments that the Spirit has laid down in our lives. Do you see some of the evidence in your life now? Do you notice, wow, I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago if you're in the Lord, right? That's what the Spirit does. He seals and he secures us. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? This is an important one. What are the tangibles that you feel and concrete things that you see with the pledge of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. There's your first one right there. There's your first one right there. How do you know you are saved? Well, you believe in the message of salvation. That's how you know if you have the Spirit. Okay, now if you're following the sermon here, your next question should be this? Well, how do I know if I've believed? Right? I think that's a fair question. John actually writes a whole epistle dedicated to that question. That's not wrong. It's not unverified doubt. It's looking for certainty. It's looking for confidence, right? We draw near to the throne of God in belittlement. No. Why do we draw near to the throne of God with confidence? Because of Christ. This is something that we know, okay? So how do we know that we're saved? How do we know that that the Spirit is indwelling us? How do we know that the Spirit has sealed us? A few things. First, every believer has a love for God. Has a love for God. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Right? That is something believers do. And it's not superficial. It's not out here. It's not all these great works. It's not these self-righteous works. Okay? Don't get me wrong. Is it out here that people love Christ? Yes, you can see it. But where is the love really? It's in your heart. It's a desire to see him magnified. It's a desire to love him. It's a desire to see him uplifted. That is what every believer really has. And look, I understand that we don't do it perfectly. We all get that. We all understand that. I don't do it perfectly. You don't do it perfectly. But can we do it well? I think we can. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has left a down payment. I love Christ. I know that most of you love Christ. And you know what? Is that really exciting? I think it is. I think it is. Judging by your silence, I don't know. What else has believers done? They've repented from sin, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. There's the key term. Leading to salvation, right? And this is written to us in human terms so that we can think about it, right? What do you do when you're saved? You repent. Why? Because he saved you, right? And how do we think of it as humans? We're not thinking of it, boy, you know, when I came into the Lord, I'm really glad that he chose me. I wasn't thinking that at 8 years old. I wasn't thinking that at 8 years old. I was thinking, Lord, I got to get some things straight in my life. I know that you called me to do this and not do that, and I don't know how to do it, but Lord, help me. So help me, God. And that was an honest prayer that day. Why was that an honest prayer? Because what happened? My heart had changed. All of a sudden, repentance without regret looks really nice to me. I don't want to regret leaving the pleasures of the world, and I don't. I don't want to regret hating people, and they don't. Have I? Yes. But see, now I love my brother. Why? Because Christ is in me. That's part of the down payment that the Holy Spirit has left. It's a repentance without regret. Obedience. Every believer has obedience. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. And this is an attitude. This is not... I think too much in the church we think, wow, do I do it right all the time? That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is, do you do it right normally? Is this the pattern of your life? And a good test for that is basically, and this is another one that believers have, do you want to see Christ glorified? If you don't have any desire for that, no desire, that's an issue. Because that's part of the down payment that the Holy Spirit has left. You want to see Christ glorified. That's important. I hope that when you come to church, when we preach, when we sing, I hope that you see Christ glorified, because that's what it's about. It's not about me. It's not about the music. It's not about Buddy. It's not about what we're doing. It's about Christ being glorified. That's what it's about. One last one. Five things. A love for God, repented from sin, obedience, a desire to see Christ glorified. How about genuine humility? This is a great one. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What do we mean by humble? We mean not looking at yourself as superior to others. Okay, and I want to distinguish this real quick from false humility. Okay, the only way I know how to do this is use myself as an example. Okay, Because I don't know you. I don't know technically what you see every week, but I'll tell you what I see every week. My job is to make sure that I preach the scripture right. That's my job. And when somebody comes up to me and says, man, that was really good. That was amazing. In fact, Dave Hopperdietzel said that to me last week, so I'll use him as my, he's not even in here, so it's better. He can't confirm or deny this, I'm sure. But, you know, when those things come across my screen in an email or in a text message or whatever, you know, what do I do with it? The answer is not, oh, hey, I'm a blind squirrel and I find an acorn every now and then. My clock's broken, but I'm right twice a day. Good for me. You know, all I really do before I go up there is I pray and I just cast a line and I'll see what happens. Of course not. People have trained me to do this, and I believe in it. And yeah, I'm pretty good at it. I'm okay at it. See, I can't even say that without, you know, but am I good at it? Sure. But am I the best? No. Are there people in front of me that are better? Are there people that I look up to? Yeah. I even looked up to Buddy. Don't tell him I said that, okay? But that's just how things go. There are people in front of me. And that's part of the humility. But part of the humility is also not being false. Oh, yeah, I don't know what I'm doing. No, I do know what I'm doing. I know better. I know better. And yeah, I'm okay at what I do. By God's grace. You see how my mind just keeps going back and forth, right? The praise goes this way, and I can accept being good at something. That's okay. Many of you are good at something. And that's exciting. That's not false humility. That's just saying, yeah, I can do this for you. By God's grace, right? By God's grace. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. By God's grace. We are good at something. But that's not smacking in the face of humility. In some ways, that's accepting humility. And saying, God has allowed me to do this. And that's why I do it. Because he's in front of me. And by the way, all those people that taught me how to do all this, where did that come from? Eventually, that just came from Christ. You go high enough in the link in the chain, where do we arrive? We arrive to Christ. We're all following him. Thank you to Jeff Tritt. Thank you to my parents. Thank you to some of you. Thank you to John MacArthur. He was very instrumental in my life. Thank you to Francis Chan. Thank you to all those people. Thank you to my professors, right? But see, I'm just a link in the chain. So salvation is about the heart. It's about what you want. It's about what you aspire to. It's about a heart change. It's a changed nature. It's a changed essence. It's a changed personality. It's a changed complexion. Okay? How else do you know that you're saved? The first one was you believe, and I gave you evidences for believing. Lastly, and this will go very quick, secondly, you proclaim the truth. That's how you know you have the Spirit. You proclaim the truth. You herald the truth. You speak the truth. Look at the text in Ephesians 13. In him, you, after listening to the message of truth. See what happened. Someone cared about you enough, came along, they gave you the message of truth, and they had the Spirit in them. What happened when you accepted that message of truth from them? The Spirit changed your life. Now you have the Spirit, right? So what do? You go out and you herald the truth. If you're not excited to speak about the truth, I would invite you to pray about that. I would invite you to think about that. I'd invite you to think about, Lord, who am I ministering to in my life? Who am I speaking these things boldly to? And if I'm not, why am I not? Change me. See, that's the heart of a true believer that wants to be in line with him. That is a heart that is full of the Holy Spirit, wanting to speak the truth of God to other people. Why? So that they're saved. So that they can be saved, right? It's the message that saves them. So let's proclaim the message. If you're doing that for someone else, relentlessly, with a strong desire, good for you. That's a work of God. That's a work of God. You have the Holy Spirit. So what does he do? He seals and secures us. And we're secure in him forever. Our abode. How do we know we're in him? If we've accepted the message of salvation, and we are speaking and heralding the truth, according to this text, the Holy Spirit has done his work. Look, I was talking to Buddy a lot this week. And I told him that this sermon did not come easy. It looks like it may have come out quite well, actually. But this is a very difficult thing for us to do week in and week out. It just didn't come easy this week. And I could have preached this text 10 different ways. I didn't emphasize everything. I didn't show you everything amazingly. And we're just looking at two verses. I'm not just saying that to sound profound, right? God's word is profound. But I know that I miss things, and that's just part of how it goes. But what's my point? What's the point? What are you going home with? Here's what you're going home with. If you are a believer, take joy. Take rest. Oh, take rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit has secured you from eternity past. Thank you, Lord. I'm in you. I love you. And that's because of your work. That's because of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I don't want anybody to get confused. If you're not a believer, you need to be in him. Let me be clear. You need to be in him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the letter of Ephesians. I don't know what happens up here, but I really love your word. And I love your truth. I love your son. I pray that you would have caused me to speak rightly. I understand that there are things that I probably don't say the best. And for that, I truly am sorry. I want to know better. I want to do better. Why? Because I love your son. And I pray that these dear people would love the son, love Jesus Christ, Father, and enjoy the fact that the Spirit is doing the work in them, bringing them to completion, Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. Father, bring us to completion. We know that you will. You've left the down payment. You've secured us. You've called us as your own before eternity past. You've redeemed us, and you have sealed us. We are in you. Thank you for that, Father. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit and his work, his intercessory work for us, between us and Christ. He redeems us. He regenerates us. He calls us to believe. He gives us faith. He helps us pray. He helps us do so many things. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We lift you up today. We pray that you have been glorified. We pray that your glory is shining from our church. And we pray that we would define that as success, preaching the truth rightly, living with each other rightly, loving one another, helping one another, encouraging one another, even correcting one another, Father. Help us to do those things with grace, with love, with passion, with joy, and with positivity. With the joy of knowing that we have brothers and sisters here together, and we will be in heaven one day worshiping you because of the complete work which the Holy Spirit has done. Thank you for him. Father, it is in the name of your gracious, loving, powerful Son that we pray these things. And everybody said, amen.